You had a chance on your way in. It's just, and we're able to pick up one of the handouts that are on the back table. We'll be looking at the questions that are laid out before us in the text, but primarily looking at John chapter 3, having seen in the week prior the great mediator that Christ Jesus is, that he's the only mediator between God and man, and that that God has revealed all these things in the gospel with the clear call that we are to believe that these things are true, and that Christ is that only mediator between God and man, even as John chapter 3 indicated, and towards the end, that verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Going on to discuss further the way in which Christ is that one who represents those that are in him before the Father and causes them to receive this wonderful salvation. If you recall, likewise, as we considered last week as well, concerning the mediatorial office of Christ, not only is he this great mediator that is able to do all that he promises to do and all that the gospel holds out for us, but he is able to do, that is, he is able to bring about that which he has promised to do, but that also he is the only mediator that we may look to represent us between God and man. Even as question 19 of the catechism asked, how do you know this? Answer, from the holy gospel which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. In short, we have considered the way that Christ is that mediator and that we're to look to him, that he is only that mediator between God and man, and we are called to believe these things and indeed commanded to believe these things as concerns the revelation that is in the gospel. And so in this sense, we might say that the mediatorial office of Christ is exclusive. That is, he is the only mediator between God and man. There's not another mediator that we're to look to, that his office is that which is his alone, that one who believes in Christ is not condemned, even as we read in John 3:18 in the first portion. And likewise, the one who does not believe in Christ is already condemned in John 3:18 in the second portion. And so as we move forward tonight, we consider the necessary problem that lies before us, having heard of the great mediator that is Christ, and that he is the only mediator between God and man. It necessarily follows of how is it necessary that one must lay hold of Christ, and likewise, how may I do so? And so as we consider the two problems before us, they're laid out in a easy way to understand before us in the text. Namely, the first, as we consider, of are all men saved by Christ, even as question answer 20 holds out for us. If you have a handout and would like to look, it asks, are all men then, as they perish in Adam, saved by Christ? Answer, no, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. As we see, the catechism holds forth for us, even what we already heard in John chapter 3, verse 18, namely, that there are the mediatorial office of Christ is exclusive, that he is the only mediator between God and man, but also it's exclusive in that if one does not have Christ as that mediator, one already stands condemned. Even as John 3:18, if you'd like to look, says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So as we're thinking of the question of are all men saved by Christ, we know we all share in the death that Adam brought into the world, that just by way of our natural generation and our birthright, we might say, from our first parents, that we all share in that nature that is sin and leads unto death. And that the question necessarily would arise of, is Christ's mediatorial office similar to Adam's, and that will all men share in that great salvation? And the scriptures hold forth the resounding no, that one must look to Christ and be represented by him, and that if one is not represented by Christ, then one is apart from the promises of God. So one must ask, oh, how is it that one comes to an understanding and to an entrance into which Christ may be that mediator for us or for ourselves? And so in this way, we see that the problem is one of spiritual birth. It's a spiritual matter, even as John chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 introduced for us the matter of how one has this entrance or to see the kingdom of God. And as Nicodemus comes to Jesus, holding forth in many ways this similar question. In verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Oh, we see the initial conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus holds out the idea or the necessity of this rebirth that must occur, that one cannot enter into the kingdom of God with the nature that we have as that which our first parents gave to us, to that first birth. We all have somewhat of an understanding of the first birth, that we were born of our parents and that we received from them certain things, even similarities in regards to our familial traits. And so as Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, and Jesus is saying to him that unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Pausing there for a moment, as we're thinking about this mediatorial office of Christ and whether all men are saved by Christ or whether it's that which is exclusive, John chapter 3 holds out for us rather nicely that one must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, and will flow from that into considering of how does that come to pass in the sense of the way in which an individual moves from that moment of rebirth by the Spirit to belief in Christ. And as we move through, we'll simply highlight that in John chapter 3 with some additional texts along the way. But as we're seeing that one must be born again, that it's a problem, and that one must be born again, it's impossible to enter into the womb of our mother a second time. So it's not something that we can affect, much like we cannot affect our first birth by our mother, but rather it was that which simply happened to us. And so Jesus responds once more to Nicodemus in verses 5 through 8. By highlighting that one must be born a second time, not from one's mother, but rather by the Spirit. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So as we're considering the exclusivity of the mediatorial office of Christ, namely that he is that one who may bring about all that he has promised to do. He is that perfect mediator, that one who is the only mediator between God and man. But that the question is, does he do so for everyone, or is it that which is exclusive? Must one come to find Christ as their mediator rather than it being simply a universal matter? And so as we're seeing here in John chapter 3 in the beginning section, that one must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, or to be that one that might enter in to the kingdom of God, to receive, in other words, all the many benefits that Christ holds out for us, namely that he is very man of very man, that he might take our punishment and die our death, but that he's also very God of very God, as we heard last week, that he might sustain that judgment of God, and in one person, that he might be that mediator that we so desperately need. And so, as we're thinking of, are all men then, as they perish in Adam, saved by Christ, we must say no. For all those who are born of Adam are those that are born of the flesh. born according to the fleshly things, and they may not see the kingdom of God, even as it says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That there is this rebirth that must occur in order for one to come and to see the kingdom of God, and in order to have that mediatorial office of Christ, that one must be reborn by the Spirit. And it's exclusive. And by exclusive, not only is one reborn, thus that they might see the kingdom of God, but also it's exclusive in the benefits that Christ has promised to merit for his people and to grant to them, even as John chapter 3 holds out for us as Nicodemus and Jesus continue to dialogue, just to highlight those for us. In John chapter 3, verse 18, in the first section, as we already highlighted, notice as regards the exclusivity of Christ and his benefits, he who believes in him is not judged. Namely, that the one who believes in Christ is not judged, that he receives the benefits of Christ. Or, on the other hand, the exclusive nature, if one is not represented by Christ, if one does not believe in Christ, the scriptures say at the end of verse 18, he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the mediatorial office of Christ is that which is exclusive. It has certain prerequisites, namely that one must be born again and that one must believe. Thus, not only those who are engrafted into Christ receive all of his benefits. That is to say that if one is engrafted into Christ, one necessarily receives all those benefits because of all that we already heard last week and the week prior of the great way in which Christ is that mediator on behalf of his people. And so it's that which is exclusive, and it's also that which Christ effectually brings to pass. Thus, even as John chapter 3 concludes, which we did not read earlier, but just for sake of time, if you'd like to look at verse 35 of John 3, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so in John chapter 3, we see laid out very nicely for us in a compact area the way in which Christ exclusively mediates on behalf of his people, and also the way in which those who are not in Christ, those who do not have Christ as mediator, those who are not in him already stand condemned. They receive everything that is natural according to our birth from Adam. And so that the question then, since there is an exclusive nature to the mediatorial office of Christ, must necessarily be, how do we enter into, or how do we have Christ as our mediator? Or how do we lay a hold of him that his benefits might be ours? Now, we've already heard of the way in which John chapter 3 mentions by way of belief, or even as the catechism highlights in the answer of 20, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. And so when we consider how does one lay a hold of Christ, or how does one, in other words, bring about having Christ be our mediator, or my mediator, or your mediator, how does one come into that relationship with Christ? We've already heard something of that, namely of that spiritual birth that must occur in John chapter 3, but also this idea of belief that has been mentioned, and or as the catechism says, a true faith, and we'll get into what that is exactly, of how one may come to have Christ as mediator, and necessarily called to believe upon him, even as John 3:36 holds out so clearly for us, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. On the other hand, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That if one does not believe, if one does not obey the Son in believing, they will not see life. They will receive all that is according to our sin, guilt, and misery, as we saw in that first section of the catechism. And so it's that very, very important question for each person. to consider of how is it that one comes into that relationship with Christ, having seen the beauty and the wonderful way in which he brings about his many blessings, and we necessarily want that for ourselves. How is it that we appropriate it for ourselves, that we might have Christ as our mediator? If you'd like to look at question answer 21, if you have the handout before you or simply would like to listen, it asks, what is true faith? Answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. If you notice in the catechism as it's laid out before you, the way in which it highlights three particular things, even in the we have multiple, in terms of the handout that you receive, multiple letters, but simply to highlight the way in which it holds forth faith for us in regards to three things. Namely, it's that which is knowledge, and that which is assent, and also that which is trust. That this true faith, it consists of three parts that are necessary in order to have a true faith as opposed to a false faith, or a faith which will not endure. So in this first section, we see that there is this true faith component that includes knowledge. So true faith includes knowledge, which is from outside of ourselves, even as John chapter 3, verses 9 to 15 highlight for us. It says, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. On the first section, as we were thinking of the way in which we lay hold of Christ, the way in which we have Christ be that mediator on our behalf, that we might receive his many benefits. And we're considering what does that true faith look like, that sole instrument whereby we lay hold of Christ, that true faith. And it is that which, and it includes knowledge. Not a knowledge that we conjure up inside of ourselves, or that we have to meditate a long time and think about with our own selves, but rather it's that which comes from outside. Notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. Namely, that it's his own testimony in verse 11, that we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Furthermore, that no one, verse 13, has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Even hearkening back to the Old Testament story of when the Lord sent serpents to judge Israel because of their idolatry, and the Lord appointed for Moses to lift up one of these serpents such that anyone that looked upon that serpent and believed that the Lord would heal them would be healed. And so Jesus likewise speaks of this one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man, such that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which may not be a very familiar story for all of us, but one which would have been very familiar to Nicodemus and should be familiar to us as well, that as truly as it was that one who would look upon that serpent and believe that they would be healed, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, verse 14, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So there's that necessary knowledge that comes from outside that is revealed, even as we heard a few Lord's days ago in the morning, that it is the Son who is revealing those things to us, and solely that the Son causes us to hear, and to the Spirit causes us to believe. In this sense, a true faith includes that knowledge which is outside of ourselves, and that it necessarily includes that static sense of belief. And so there's this right knowledge. But true faith includes more than knowledge. Not only is it this certain knowledge, but it's also an assent. An assent. That is to say, it's not simply a matter of knowing the cold hard facts, but rather that which is a certain knowledge of that which the Lord has revealed. It's also an assent. Even as the Catechism says in its language, in its answer, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. And so it's that which includes that knowledge of all that God has revealed in His Word, but also an assent, meaning that those things are true, holding that they are true for certain, that it's held for true for certain with confidence. And so in this way, the assent is very important, that true faith includes that we assent that these things are true, that they are so. And not just for others, but also for us, or we might say for me, that these things are true for me, that which, having assented to the facts that the Lord has revealed concerning Christ and concerning who we are, that we have that true and certain knowledge revealed to us in the Word of God, but also that we assent that these things are true for us, even as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 9 to 15, calling upon Nicodemus implicitly to believe. Even as Jesus goes on in verses 16 to 18, in that familiar passage, often misquoted passage, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's that knowledge of who Christ is. And there's an assent that these things are true and for certain, that which the Lord has revealed. If you'd like to look at James chapter 2, verse 19, we see likewise that while true faith is that which includes that knowledge and that assent, but it's also that which moves beyond that as well. James chapter 2, pick up in verse 19. It says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And we've seen already that there is this true and certain faith. And that there is this faith that we might say includes a knowledge and an assent, which the demons share in. Namely that they have, we might say, perfect theology insofar as one might rightly understand. That they have that great advantage of knowing the extent of the revelation of the Lord. But on the other hand, they are those that shudder. For they are not those that are redeemed. Christ is not a mediator unto the fallen angels, rather a mediator unto the people of the Lord. And so, in James chapter 2, as James is discussing true faith and its relationship to a living faith, he responds in this sharp rebuke, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. And so for our purposes, as we're considering what a true and certain faith necessarily looks like, we've seen that it includes that which is a knowledge, that we believe that which the Lord has revealed, and that we assent that these things are so. And yet, if we stop there, simply in a knowledge, in a assent, that these things are so, it is not that which accords with the full testimony of Scripture. It would be that which would have a similar place to how the demons believe and they shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they believe and they know that the Lord is coming in judgment upon them. That they have that fear of the Lord which accords with impending judgment. And so, the Scriptures hold forth for us. If you'd like to turn back to John chapter 3, we'll consider a couple other passages, but mostly confine our time to John 3. There is a sense in which, as we're considering, how is it that I may come to have Christ be that mediator for me? How may I lay hold of Christ and all His benefits? Perhaps one who has not done so, and to do so for the first time, how is it that one may do that? It's by this rebirth, which accords with the Spirit, that activity which the Spirit does, and He causes us to be reborn, but also that means whereby we lay hold of Christ, which is faith, which is this faith, and it includes a knowledge, as we have seen. It includes an assent, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart. Pausing there for a moment, and as a brief aside, as the Catechism is speaking in very personal language, it's easy for us to gloss over, or at least for me, easy to gloss over the pronouns that are being used in the answer. If you notice briefly with me in the answer to just question answer 21, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I, that first person singular pronoun, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. Again, that first person singular as well, that if we are speaking of that, that not only to others, but to me also. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. But the Catechism is highlighting for us that which is universally true as revealed to us by the Scriptures, but that the Catechism is a very helpful guide as we're thinking through how it relates to ourselves, even using that really familiar language of I or my or me, that these things are true for us. Even as we're hearing in terms of a true and saving faith, that it's that which includes knowledge, it's that which includes assent, but it's also that which includes trust. That it includes trust, or as the Catechism in the answer that we have before us, also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. And so as we're thinking of the way in which we lay hold of Christ by faith, and the way that it's true not just for others, but for me, that we necessarily are looking to this sense of this assured confidence that looks to Christ, not only as a mediator for someone else, but as a mediator for me, or mediator for you, a mediator for us, for all the people of God. Even as John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we see the sense in which true faith includes a trust. If you'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11. One of the great chapters in Hebrews. And they're all great, but one that holds a lot of grist for the mill for us as we think of faith for our time together this evening. We'll look at verse 1 and then verses 7 through 10, but I commend the entire chapter to you as you consider the way in which faith plays a role in the lives of those men and women of faith of old. If you'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city whose foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Now, as we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, notice the way in which it holds forth out this faith, or gives this brief definition, that assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we've already considered earlier about true and saving faith and how there's an knowledge and an assent that these things are true. But also, the Scriptures hold forth and teach that they are that which requires an assurance or a belief, a trust, that these things are true for us and for me. and for you, that these things are so because the Lord has said so, and belief necessarily showcases that in the lives of the men and women listed here, and also in each and every person's life who lays hold of Christ by faith. And so as we're considering in Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of faith, as it's sometimes called, that we're not holding up that these are those who enter into the hall of fame of faith, so to speak, based on their own merits, but rather that they are demonstrating to us that type of faith that the Lord has worked in them by His Spirit, and so too works in the lives and the hearts of all of His people. Notice the two examples that are given to us of Noah. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That the Lord came to him and granted him that knowledge, and that not only did he give that knowledge and assent, but also an assurance, because he did what? He built the ark, and believing in what the Lord had done. It says, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. He had that faith which is an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Likewise, another example, Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So as we're considering in the question answer of this assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that we're considering that type of faith that has knowledge and assent, but also that which is trust. Then looking to that assurance of things not seen, that we trust in what the Lord has done for us, that the true faith includes the assurance that all these things are true, not just for others, but for me. Even as the answer goes on to say, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. In this sense, as we're considering, how do we lay hold of Christ by faith that he might be our mediator? That's that knowledge, assent, and trust, or true faith that we have laying hold of Christ. And it's not only means whereby we do so. Again, as an aside, which we won't go into much for the sake of time, but this is the death knell to anyone that would attempt to bring about a saving relationship with Christ that is based upon works, or upon anything else but faith. How do we lay hold of Christ by faith? Or how does one lay hold of Christ? What instrument or what means does one come into that saving relationship? It's by faith. Commend the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 to you, and to think about John chapter 3 as we consider the ways in which those who have gone before that have already been brought by the Lord to Zion, looking for that city that does not have foundations, but which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so as we think of a true faith, it's that which includes that confidence that is worked in us by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. As one commentator says, or as we're familiar with the passage often quoted by Martin Luther in his commentary on Galatians, he says, quote, therefore read these words, me and for me, with great emphasis, and accustom yourself to accepting this me with a sure faith and applying it to yourself. Do not doubt that you belong to the numbers of those who speak this me. Christ did not love only Peter and Paul and give himself for them, but the same grace belongs and comes to us as to them. Therefore, we are included in this me. For just as we cannot deny that we are all sinners, and just as we are obliged to say that through his sin, Adam destroyed us and made us enemies of God, who are liable to God's wrath and judgment and worthy of eternal death. For all terrified hearts feel and confess this, in fact, more than is proper. So we cannot deny that Christ died for our sins, in order that we might be justified. For he did not die to make the righteous righteous. He died to make sinners into righteous men, the friends and sons of God and heirs of all heavenly gifts, Therefore, since I feel and confess that I am a sinner on account of the transgression of Adam, why should I not say that I am righteous on account of the righteousness of Christ, especially when I hear that he loved me and gave himself for me? Paul believed this most firmly, and therefore he speaks with such assurance, end quote. As we're thinking of the way in which Luther eloquently puts it, the way in which we're looking unto Christ, that we learn to say for me as we consider these things, and as we think of laying hold of him by that faith, that we must necessarily look nowhere else and strive to have that full and assurance that is even worked in us by the Holy Ghost. And so as we consider this true faith, that means whereby we lay hold of Christ, and question answers 22 and 23 highlight for us further more of what that knowledge and assent or that teaching of the Holy Scriptures even further, but that we have that confidence that is worked in us all the more that these things are true, not just for others, but for me. And that's really the heart of the matter as we're considering Christ as mediator. His office and that his function of his office is exclusive. That if one is apart from Christ, one does not receive as many benefits. If one is born according to the flesh, one will not see the kingdom of God. That one must be born again by the Spirit and lay hold of Christ by faith, that they might receive his many blessings and benefits. Even as John chapter 3, if you're still there, in verse 16, reveals so clearly, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that through the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In this sense, we see that it is those who believe that receive the benefits of Christ, and those who do not believe stand condemned already. In this sense, as we consider this assurance, and the assurance of faith of those things which are not seen, that as we look forward in the weeks ahead to consider the ways in which we all the more may hear of the grace that the Lord has provided for us and the weeks which are to come, and considering the articles that are to be believed, that we must necessarily look and seek to lay hold of Christ by faith. And if one has not done so, to ask the Lord to cause us to be born again by the Spirit to grant them the faith that they may lay hold of Christ by faith and receive his many benefits. And so as we think of the mediatorial office of Christ, let us not look to another but to Christ alone. Even as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." In conclusion, as we're seeking to understand the way by which we may lay hold of Christ by faith, let us seek to do so even as those who have gone before, to run with confidence and with full assurance of those things which are not yet seen, knowing and assenting and believing all the more, and asking the Lord to cause us all the more to have that certain knowledge which is wrought by the Holy Spirit, that just as surely as we have tasted that death which is ours according to the birth, that first birth, that birth according to the flesh of Adam, so too for all the children of God who have laid hold of Christ by faith, we may say with equal confidence that Christ has died for us, that we have received all of his blessings, and that for the sake of Christ, we are righteous because he loved us and gave himself for us. So let's look to turn to him and all the more lay hold of Christ with great confidence and assurance as we seek and wait upon that day when he shall return and our faith shall become sight. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you have appointed for us the blessings of the Lord's Day. We thank you that you provide for us so richly as our Father for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. We would ask that you would be pleased to cause us by your Spirit to have an ever-growing assurance in these things that are so, as you have revealed in your Word. We would ask, Lord, that you would cause us to put aside all the more that sin which clings so closely and seek evermore the upward call of Christ. We ask that you hear a prayer for his sake. Amen.